With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
We know, of course, that Christmas is ultimately and preeminently about Jesus. That's why we have the popular saying, and you'll see it on t-shirts and coffee mugs, that Jesus is the reason for the season, and that is absolutely unquestionably true. But in a lower, lesser way, we have also come to make Christmas about some other things that are not sinful in their proper place. Things like lights and decorations and gifts for our family members, candlelight services, carols, and the ringing of bells. All of these things that properly prioritize are wonderful and can be encouraging and God-honoring. But above all else, perhaps, humanly speaking, Christmas is about music. What would this season be without the people of God saying, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King"? Or my favorite theological carol says, "Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King." Christmas isn't Christmas to your pastor until we gather for the Christmas Eve candlelight service and some saint of God sings, "Oh, holy night." And we all lift our voices singing, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm and all is bright." Did you know that indeed the number one song of all time is a Christmas song? I mean, the best-selling single of all time, including in this internet digital download age, nothing has yet to surpass a song from 1942 when Bing Crosby sang about that white Christmas. On the top 10 list is also 1946, Nat King Cole. You've heard him sing about chestnuts roasting on an open fire and Jack Frost nipping at your nose. One of the biggest money makers of all time is a Christmas song that was written in about 7 minutes on the back of a restaurant napkin. Producers of an upcoming album needed a song that was kid-friendly, and so some writers just scribbled it out on the back of a napkin. The family estate still holds the copyright laws. They still make money today. Every time you hear that a word of warning that you better watch out, you better not cry, and heaven knows you better not pout, and I'm telling you why. Don't say why. If we quote too much, we'll owe them people some money. And royalty fees. Well, here in Luke chapter 1, Mother Mary, the mother of our Lord, writes under divine inspiration a song of worship. It has been called the first Christmas carol. I disagree with that a little bit, because there are some prophecies in the Old Testament that sound more like songs than just speech, but this is certainly the first carol of the New Testament. And the lyrics of this blockbuster hit have been penned for us in the pages of the Word of God, and they can give us some insight as to how God's singers and saints today ought to sing the song of our own soul. Now, it's very instructive when you study a song to consider the context. You know, sometimes there's a story behind that song. What was going on in the writer's life and circumstance that made them write those lyrics at that time? So we would do well to study the context before we examine the lyrics. Bible students are well aware that by this point, Gabriel has come to make a visit to a virgin peasant girl. Students of history would suggest she may have been 14, 15 years old in that culture. And the angel came and told her that she was going to have a child. Not just any child, but a child conceived by the Holy Ghost Himself. A child that would reign on the throne of David and rule over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And Gabriel said, "Mary, the kingdom of your son will never end." How can this be? She reasonably asked. She was old enough to know biology. Her mom and daddy by now had sat down and told her something about the birds and the bees. She knew how children enter into the world, and she knew that had not happened for her. How can this be? And the angel said that things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And at that pronouncement, Mary simply said, "Let it be done to me according to your word." And when the angel wanted to confirm the power of God, he said, "Here's proof. You know your senior adult cousin Elizabeth? The one that she and her husband Zachariah have never been able to have a child. The one that cries at every family baby dedication. Aged barren Elizabeth is already 6 months into a pregnancy. And when the angel left, Mary made haste to cousin Elizabeth's house. And the Bible says that when Mary's voice fell on Elizabeth's ear, Elizabeth herself began to respond with praise. Blessed art thou among women. Mary, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And I've got a question, Elizabeth asked. What have I done to deserve a visit from the mother of my Lord? And Mary, you're going to be blessed because blessed is the one who believed what God has spoken. And then Mary dusts off a spot and starts to sing. Now, thankfully, it was co-written. Mary had an anonymous ghost writer. He's not specifically named. He's such a ghost writer, he's the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of Almighty God moving in the heart and flowing through the pen and the lip of Mother Mary. Dr. Luke gets an inspired transcript of these lyrics, and we have it in our Bibles. Now it's time for us to examine this Christmas song. And we see it's a song of praise for three things. We're going to see in these 10 verses, Mary praises God for His majesty, for His mercy, and for His ministry. Let's notice, first of all, she praises God for His majesty. She uses wondrous, grand titles to describe the one to whom she sings. She calls Him my God, my Savior, Lord, the Mighty One. She goes on to say that He's merciful, that He's mighty, and that He's the Holy One of Israel. Some have suggested that the writer of the hymn, Holy, 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 might have been studying Mary's song. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. That's just what Mary says here as she begins to magnify and praise the Lord for His majesty. Now, the three aspects of this majestic worship I want you to notice. First of all, she brings to God a personal worship. This is no offhand, hand-me-down, second-hand worship. Mary makes it personal. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You say, Mary, why is it so personal? She says, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. I think today she'd say hallelujah if He's done great things for you. But I didn't come to the house of God today just to hear about the great things He's done for you. I came to do a little testifying of my own. The Mighty One of Israel has done great things for me. After the first service out in the hallway, probably a dozen people came up to me, which is an unusually high number. Pastor, that wasn't just true for Mary. That was true for me. The Mighty God of heaven has done great things for me. In a day and hour in the American church, when a lot of people think that worship is showing up to listen to somebody else sing, to hear somebody else testify, to applaud somebody else's praise, and to observe somebody else's shout. Mary, if she were here today, she'd say, I don't mind listening to you sing, but you better save some time to sit down in a pew and listen to the song of my soul. You ain't the only one He's done some mighty things for. He's done some things for me, and I want to testify and bring Him a personal worship. I don't mind listening to your testimony, but I've got some movement of Almighty God in my yesterdays, and I want to magnify Him and rejoice in what my God has done for me. Mary didn't show up to be a spectator with a second-hand hand-me-down worship. She's getting in on this thing herself. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit gonna rejoice. Now, speaking of second-hand stuff, I don't mind telling you, your pastor likes to shop second-hand places. And I'm married to a woman who's cheap. She's a good steward of the resources that God has entrusted to us. I don't mind buying stuff off of Facebook marketplace. I don't mind buying stuff at a flea market or a consignment store. But I was in a Goodwill store down in Florida. You know what I mean? The Goodwill store, people donate stuff. And they had a section at the Goodwill store with underwear. Since we're in the New Testament, let me say the Greek word for that is huh-uh. I bought a secondhand tractor off of Facebook. I bought some secondhand stuff off the old Craigslist and eBay, but I don't want no secondhand draws, and I didn't come to bring a secondhand praise. God's done some things for me. And child of God, when you come to the house of God, it's a good thing to listen to somebody else, but it ought to be nothing more than a primer and something that helps to prompt the song of your own soul. You ain't the only one in the house of God for whom He's done mighty things, and this service ain't over until I clap my hands, until I lift my voice, and my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. There's a personal worship. Secondly, we see she brings a passionate witness. Mary was not a member of the church of the frozen chosen, where hallelujahs are as scarce as hen's teeth. And if you try to fire up somebody's worship, they'll die of third-degree burns before they move. She says, my soul magnifies and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In that phrase, we see where her witness starts. It starts in the soul. It starts in the spirit. Now, I'm not advocating and never have advocated a mindless, spiritless, emotional exuberance. Clapping for clapping's sake. Listen, clapping that starts and ends with the hand but didn't start in the heart and down in the spirit ain't worth a dime. Singing that may shake the rafters, that did not start in the soul, may bring the crowd to its feet, but it does not move the heart of God. Mary says, I'm not singing from my lips. I'm singing from the bottom of my spiritual big toe with all that is in me. I'm going to bless His name. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's where it starts, but then we see also how it sounds. She says, I'm going to do some magnifying and rejoicing. Now, to be clear, when she or when we magnify the Lord, we don't make Him bigger. You can't make God any bigger than He is. He's already bigger than big. But you know what happens when you magnify something? Some of you have on readers right now. So some of you have a magnifying glass in that junk drawer in the kitchen. When the Black Chair Times comes out, you can't pinch and squeeze the printed newspaper. You got to get out that magnifying glass. You don't make the font any bigger. You make it look bigger. You don't actually make it any larger. You make it appear larger. And when we magnify the Lord, you remember the psalmist said, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. When we magnify Him, we don't make Him any bigger, but magnifying makes it easier to see. Come on, that's good. Easier to read. To somebody who's struggling to see and to read. Are you following me? I'm saying when you sing the song of your soul, when we come to the house of God and rejoice, we cannot make God any bigger than He is, but our worship ought to make Him make it easier for people who can't see Him clearly to know there must be a God who can change a man like that and cleanse a woman like that. There must be a God. I didn't see Him before, but watching how these folks live and listening to how they rejoice, I see Him now. I didn't see Him before. Mary says, I'm going to magnify the Lord. Then she says, I'm going to do some rejoicing. Now, the word rejoicing means what you think it means. It literally means to have an exceedingly glad heart. It's the word attributed to the shepherds when the Bible says that they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You say, well, preacher, I don't want to go over the deep end and I'm a Baptist. I don't want people to think I'm Pentecostal. Look right here. This church is so far from anybody mistaking us for Pentecostal, we can't even spell the word Pentecostal. Well, I don't want to go over the deep end. You living in theological Kansas, there ain't a deep end anywhere near you. Reminds me of the story of the preacher that wanted to encourage the congregation to respond more. So one Saturday night, he came up and wired some electrical wires from the pulpit out to some of the pews. Got to an amen spot in the sermon, hit that first button, and a whole row over on the back jumped to their feet. Woo! He said, that's the Spirit. He got to another amen spot in his sermon. Nobody said anything. He reached under, hit another button that went to another wire. Up in the balcony, a whole row of people said, woo, glory! He said, amen, that's the Spirit. He came to the final climactic point. Didn't get an amen, hit that third button that went to a wire over here where his deacons all sat on the front row. And that Wednesday, the Blackshear Times said, 8 deacons electrocuted at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Hey, friend, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but if the crowd that thinks you can lose your salvation's got something to shout about, those of us who know the blessed assurance of amazing grace got something to shout about. We don't play second fiddle to anybody when it comes to having something to shout about and rejoice in. Let the church of the living God say amen. It's a passionate witness, a personal worship. But Mary also responds with a prophetic word. What I mean is, if you study the lyrics to Mary's song, this is a, well, to be honest, it's a remake. Y'all know what a remake is? Some years ago, I had some kids say to me, have you heard that new song by Michael Bolton? I know I'm dating myself, but they said, when a man loves a woman. I said, that's 1964, and do you remember, by Percy Sledge. We wasn't waiting on Michael Bolton with his old long sissy hair to start telling us about what happens when a man loves a woman. I shouldn't say that. Edit that out of the video, please. You know what a remake is. There's an old song that somebody redoes. They may change it up just a little bit. We even have songs in our own congregation like that. When we sing, My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free, you know the first part of that is Amazing Grace. And Chris Tomlin just adds a new chorus to it. I really like when we sing, Love Lifted Me. And we've got that new, boy, I love it, that says, I was a mess, lost in my sin. But your love has lifted me from the pit. Thank you, God, your love has lifted me. In a very similar way, Mary add some lyrics of her own, but it's a remake of a song that was about 1,100 years old at that time. Because when Mary begins to sing here, she borrows some lyrics from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. You remember there that a man named Elkanah and his barren wife Hannah, they wanted a child, and Hannah had become the subject of ridicule because of her infertility. And she prayed and begged God, God, if you'll give me a child, this son will be dedicated to your service from his birth until his death. And God, in his mercy, opened her womb, and through union with her husband, they brought the prophet Samuel into the world. And Hannah began to sing. Can you see Sister Hannah at the baby dedication service? The lyrics ought to sound a little familiar as you study Luke 1 because, and I want to show you this on the screen. In 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah said, my heart magnifies the Lord and I rejoice in thy salvation. Sounds an awful lot like verses 46 and 47 here. In 1 Samuel 2:2, she says, there's none holy like the Lord. And Mary says, amen, holy is his name. In 1 Samuel 2:4, the prophet's mother said that the bows of the mighty, the weaponry, if you will, they are broken, but the feeble are girded with strength. Mary does a newer twist on that and says he's pulled the mighty down from their seats and exalted those of low degree. In 1 Samuel 2:5, Hannah said, those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Mary said, he's filled the hungry with good things. 1 Samuel 2:5, Hannah prayed, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Do you know what that means? It means the people who were full of themselves and didn't think they had need of anything from God. God has turned the tables by His power, and now they're out doing odd jobs trying to put a little bit of bread on the table. Mary says, amen, the rich He has sent away empty. Now, in addition to these obvious parallels, Bible scholars study Mary's song, and they find a full dozen allusions and references to verses and stories from the pages of the Old Testament. Here's what I mean. When Mary visits with Elizabeth and Mary begins to respond in spontaneous praise, listen, child of God, she's not really winging it. It's a spontaneous song, but she's got some lyrics in mind because she opens her mouth to sing and the Word of God falls out of her mouth. It's obvious that Mary, even as a young teenage girl, had been taught the truth of the Word of God. My larger point is that Mary's worship is both informed by and inspired by the Word of God, because all true worship is informed by and inspired by the Word of God. What motivates the most exuberant worship? Is it a new arrangement of an old song where the drums really get us going? Is it a well-rehearsed guitar lick that stirs the human emotion? Is it the lights being just right? Is it the choreography? What motivates worship? I'll tell you this, if it's motivated by anything other than an understanding of and a declaration of the Word of God, it's what one writer called full of fury and signifying nothing. That means it's not worth a plug nickel if it is not a musical declaration of the Word of God. You know why my heart rejoiced earlier when we sang about "and with His blood mankind hath bought"? It's because I know my Bible says that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And I've got some sins that need remission. You know why I rejoice when we sing of His salvation? It's because I know this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And when this chief of sinners starts singing about sins being forgiven, there's a hallelujah that wells up within my soul, and I want to join Mary and magnify the Lord. She praises Him for His majesty. Secondly, she praises Him for His mercy. Now, her great-great-many-time-great-grandpa David, the king of Israel, once said, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I'll make known thy faithfulness to all generations." And Mary says, amen, I want to do some singing about His mercy as well. Now, as she sings of God's loving kindness, I see, first of all, that it's undeserved to the lost. Mercy is undeserved to the lost. While many in the religious world have venerated, even idolized Mary, and made her a co-redeemer, a co-mediator. And while some in the robes of dead religion would pray to her and through her, Mary makes no such claim of herself. She says, "My spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior." You know why she said that? She knew she was a sinner who needed to be saved. Mary would warn us today, don't pray to me for salvation. I needed salvation just like you needed salvation. Don't call on me for mercy. I needed mercy just like you needed mercy. And only good in me is God has shown me grace and favor. God has given me an undeserved mercy. She says in her text, verse 48, "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden." It has often been said that grace is when God gives us something good we don't deserve, and mercy is when He withholds something bad that we do deserve. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for both of them. I need God's grace to give me some good things that I don't deserve: health, forgiveness, heaven. I need God's mercy to withhold some bad things that I do deserve: death, hell, and judgment. Mary begins to sing about the great things that God has done for her, and she acknowledges, He's done great things, but I don't deserve a one of them. I'm a lowly, undeserved handmaiden. Indeed, Gabriel's first words to her earlier in this chapter, Mary, hail to you who are highly favored. Favor means grace. And Mary says, who, me? And Gabriel says, you don't fear, you have found favor with God. And in the lyrics of her song, she makes a great contrast between herself and God. She calls Him God. She calls herself a lowly handmaiden. She says, He's the Lord, but I'm of lowly estate. She says, He's done mighty things, but I don't know why He's done these mighty things for me. And then she says, I'm not the only one He's been that way with. Those that are mighty and full of themselves, He's pulled down and dethroned them. But those who are humble, He's lifted them up. Those that are rich have gone away broke. Those that are poor in spirit, He has laden them down with good things. Those who are satisfied with the things of the world walk away hungry. Those who come and say, I'm hungering and thirsting for you, God, He has filled their spiritual bellies. And none of these blessings are deserved. Mary says this mercy is undeserved to the lost. When she first went to see Elizabeth, you remember the cousin's first statement? What have I done? To deserve a visit from the mother of my Lord. You know what the answer is? Not a blessed thing. Kris Kristofferson used to sing, why me, Lord? What have I ever done? To deserve even one of the blessings I've known. And the answer is, nothing. You haven't done anything to deserve the blessings of God. John Piper writes of this truth and says, the only people whose souls can truly magnify the Lord are people like Elizabeth and Mary, people who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the condescension of this magnificent God. People who can say along with the great preacher Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can this be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I've already told you that mercy could be defined as God withholding the bad that we deserve. But can I give you your pastor's South Georgia definition of mercy? You could define the word mercy with a one-word question. Me? Me? God did that for me. He came to this earth for me. But preacher, you don't understand what I've done. He came for me, yes, for you. Brother Mike, you don't know my past. If I did, it wouldn't matter. When we say, I can't believe He would do something like that for me, that just means you are a candidate for His mercy. Nobody else can get in on this offer of grace than those who say, I don't deserve it. It's undeserved to the lost. Secondly, we see it's unending in this life. She describes His mercy and says that it flows from generation to generation. Now that specifically and immediately refers to the fact that there's no time, no epoch, no era, no season of human history in which God's mercy is not extended. But more broadly, it means that His mercies never end. Isn't that what the prophet Jeremiah told us? That if it were not for the Lord's loving kindnesses, we would be consumed. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy, hallelujah, never comes to an end, but they're new every morning. Your preacher today is grateful God renews His mercy every morning because I used up yesterday's mercy yesterday. Somebody said He's a God of second chances. I hope it's better than that because I blew my second chance back in about the first grade. I thank God He's a God of another chance. And every day there's abundant, sufficient mercy for this day. Listen, a mercy that never runs out, a mercy that never runs dry, a mercy that never runs short, an unending, bountiful amount of mercy. But it's unending in this life. Because the same Bible that says that His mercies never cease also say that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, not mercy. After that, not grace. But it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. The good news of the gospel is if you want mercy, you can have it, but you got to have it while you're breathing. You got to trust Jesus while you're alive. And the good news is that this mercy, according to Mary's song, is not only undeserved to the loss and unending in this life, it's undenied by the Lord. Verse 50 says that His mercy is on them that fear Him. I'm glad that's the requirement listed, to fear the Lord. In this context, fearing the Lord is just a synonym for believing the Lord, trusting the Lord, coming to the Lord, having faith, hope, confidence in the Lord, believing what God has said about Himself is all wrapped up in that word. His mercy is to them who fear the Lord. When you study the Bible, you see that our Savior has never denied mercy to anybody that sincerely asked. Never. He said of Himself in John chapter 6 that if any man will come to Me, I will not cast him out for any reason. Many of us have relationships in our life that have been so broken. There's offenses in the past. I'm talking about friends you went to school with that you don't speak to anymore. Maybe an ex-spouse or an ex-in-law. A former employee. A former employer. And you know that reconciliation is not very likely because you've tried. You've gone to them trying to make things right and it just ain't going to happen. You've never gotten that response from Jesus Christ. Nobody, listen friend, nobody, and you're not going to be the first, nobody has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I've sinned and I need mercy, and walked away without receiving the mercy of Christ and being reconciled to God Himself. There was a thief dying next to the Lord on the cross. And his request for mercy just sounded like, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And guess what he got? He got mercy. There was a lying tax collector shimmied up a sycamore fig tree. He deserved judgment. Guess what he got? He got mercy. Rahab the harlot at the conquest of Jericho asked for and by the sign of a scarlet cord got the mercy of Almighty God. From Old and New Testament alike, listen, and from the membership roll of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear, there are homosexuals and thieves and liars and extortioners and perjurers and adulterers and home wreckers and home breakers who would testify today, hallelujah, that where sin did abound, God's grace always does more abound. And you've never come to Christ asking for mercy that you did not receive it full and boundless and free and immediate removal of your sin. Mary's grandpa David prayed after his great sin, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy unfailing love and according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And that is exactly what David's king did. And it's what Mike's king has done 1,000 times or more. I found mercy and grace at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I cannot tell you that God will always answer your prayer for physical healing. I don't know that. I can't tell you He'll always answer your prayer for a different job or a better house. Way above my pay grade. but not based on my opinion and not even based on my experience. Confirmed by my experience, but based on this perfect book. There's a prayer God will always answer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Mary says, I got to sing about that. She praises Him for His majesty. She praises Him for His mercy. How about you? Thirdly, finally, she praises Him for His ministry. Now, Mary was not a preacher and she was not a prophet, but based on her knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture, she begins to sing prophetically about the benefits and the blessing of this child yet to be born. And she does so in a rather unique way. And I need you to put your thinking cap on for just a moment. We believe in this church that every word of God is inspired. Not just the Bible on the whole, but every individual part, every individual word, including the verb tenses. I'm not going to bog down in the technicalities of the ancient Greek language, but Mary sings and Luke writes in a verb tense that speaks in the past tense about something that hasn't happened yet. She speaks with past tense language about a future event that hasn't happened yet. One online lexicon puts it this way, this verb tense. The writer says, the verb tense, underscores the unshakable certainty and reliability of God's promises and His sovereign control over history. God is always behind the scenes and controls the scenes He's behind. This verb tense reflects the already but not yet tension of prophecy, where future events are so assured in God's timeline that they're spoken of as if they have already occurred. Mary is so sure of what her baby is going to do in the future, she sings about it in the past tense. It's already as good as done. Tonight, when you come to Emmanuel's Night of Miracles and we sing that new classic, Mary, Did You Know? What did Mary know? I don't know everything that she knew, but according to this passage, there were at least three things she knew her boy was going to do. Number one, he's going to free his servants. We don't have time to go back through it again, but as you read these lyrics, she uses imagery from the Exodus out of Egyptian bondage, and she says, my baby is going to bring about a better deliverance from a worse kind of problem. Just as in Moses' day, the powerful were brought down, the lowly were lifted up. Those who had everything end up with nothing. Those who had nothing are laden down with more blessings than they can carry. She says, my baby's going to do it again. You ask, why would he do that? Verse 54 says, he will do it in remembrance of his mercy. That's why he did it in Moses' day. God, by nothing but sovereign grace and divine mercy, had pity on the plight of His people and sent a deliverer with this message. If you'll take the life of a Passover lamb and apply the blood, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And that's still the message of the gospel today. A greater prophet than Moses, a greater deliverer than Moses has come. He didn't shed another lamb, he shed his own blood. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And the message of the gospel today is if you'll get up under the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of death and judgment will pass over you. Mary said, my God did it in the past. He's going to do it again. Through my baby boy, He will free His servants. Secondly, she sings about the fact He will fulfill His scriptures. Look at verse 55. As He spake to our fathers. Now again, I don't know every passage of the Old Testament that Mary knew, but she was obviously familiar that God has spoken prophecies about the coming Messiah to all of the fathers of Old Testament history. And she says, my baby boy is going to do as was spoken by the fathers. Could she have thought in her own heart, this is the one who will crush the head of the serpent? This is the one who will rise up as a stem of Jesse and the root of David. I know she knew that he would sit on the throne of David and reign over the house of Israel forever and forever because Gabriel had just told her that. But he would not take that throne until he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Until he would be wounded for our transgressions, pierced through for our iniquities. And until the chastisement that brought us peace was placed upon him. Until he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And until it pleased the heart of God the Father to place all of my sin and yours upon the Lord Jesus and crush him under the weight of holy justice. Mary begins to sing, "This child in my womb is coming to fulfill the scriptures of God." Thirdly and finally, she says he's coming to finish his salvation. Her song ends in verse 50. Five, "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." It's obvious that Mary was very familiar with the book of Genesis. And she knew that God had made a covenant promise to and through Father Abraham that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. For centuries, the Jewish people thought that meant them. They prided themselves that they were of Abraham's lineage, that they were of the seed of Abraham, a biological descendant of Abraham. And by the way, that mentality still exists in Southeast Georgia. You talk to somebody who's lost in their sin and you ask them, have they ever been saved? And they'll tell you about their grandpa who was a Primitive Baptist preacher over at Bethel number 7. As if who your ancestors were has anything to do with you being right with God. And the Jewish people thought that because God had promised Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bless the nations of the world. It would be the Apostle Paul who writes a corrective word through the book of Galatians and points out that when God made that promise, he did not say the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seeds, plural, but through Abraham's seed, singular. That the blessing that you and I need, lost and undone in our sin, will not come from the multiplied millions of Abraham's descendants. But there's one. And only one who would bring about the blessedness of forgiveness that you and I need. And that seed's name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And today, if you want to receive His mercy, you can receive it. And you can leave here singing a Christmas song that doesn't have anything to do with sleigh bells or snowmen or chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Your Christmas song can sound a whole lot more like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Hallelujah, I was blind, but now I see.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.